And today we're looking at a man named Athanasius. And we'll start out with the scriptures up at the top of the page. For those of you who don't know, this is a relatively new sermon series here in the evening services. And what we're doing is we're looking at some principles from scripture that speak to how we're supposed to live our Christian lives. And then we're looking back into the deep well of riches that is church history and finding characters that exemplify those characteristics of Scripture and that challenge us in our own Christian walk. And so I've chosen three scriptures for this one because Athanasius is a hard man to sum up, and he accomplished quite a bit. In fact, it's quite appropriate that we're touching on Athanasius for Pentecost Sunday, because Pentecost, of course, marks the founding of the church, and Athanasius really is the key figure for what probably is the greatest moment, the most important moment in church history after that, which we'll get to in a few moments. The first passage there is from Acts chapter 20, and this is Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. And he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." This is a theme that actually pops up quite frequently throughout the New Testament. We don't tend to spend a lot of time talking about it in church because it's not really a pleasant thought that savage wolves will be breaking into the church and trying to steal us away from correct belief. But Paul says it here. Jesus says much the same things in the Gospels. Peter and John in their epistles say this. Jude in his. There's a strong warning throughout the New Testament that we need to be on our guard. And to know exactly what we believe and why we believe it, so that we can recognize these wolves when they come up. And we'll see that this really is one of the themes of Athanasius's life. He was a defender of correct belief against one of the most vicious attacks the church has ever faced from false doctrine. The next text there is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is the Apostle Paul talking about his own life. And he says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love." It's always interesting to me how often Paul paints the Christian life as a life of enduring through suffering. And if anyone comes even close to Paul's experience, it'll be the man we're looking at tonight. And the final verse there is one that most of us are already familiar with, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The great goal of Athanasius' life was to make sure we knew exactly what we believed about Christ, and to make sure that it fit with what the New Testament taught us. And it took him a lot of hard work and a lifetime of struggle to get to that point where he sort of had the churches under his the churches that were under his shepherding in line with what the Gospels taught. So I think you're going to like this guy because he's an interesting character, and certain parts of his story will actually remind you of CSI and courtroom dramas and things like that. He lived a very interesting life. You see there his dates. Athanasius was born in 296 or somewhere around there, which was just before the Roman Empire became Christian, about 10, 15 years before, and died in 373 AD. And it says he served as Bishop of Alexandria for 45 years, 17 of which were spent in 5 separate exiles. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But let me just explain how he came to become Bishop of Alexandria before we move on down the page there. The Bishop of Alexandria, when Athanasius was a boy, was a man named Alexander. And of course, Alexandria is a city in, does anybody know?
Egypt.
It was the biggest city in Egypt at this time. And it was one of the four major centers of the Christian church. Rome was sort of the first in the hierarchy, just in terms of the respect that was due it. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And then during this period, a fifth one, Constantinople, kind of got shoved in there too. But Athanasius grew up in Alexandria, right there by the Mediterranean Sea and the River Nile. And it happened one day that as the bishop of Alexandria was looking out his window down at the river, he saw a group of boys playing near the shallows. And he realized that they were playing a game where they were one of them was pretending to be a minister and was baptizing the other boys. And the bishop thought this was not appropriate. They were making a mockery of this very holy ordinance of the Lord. And so he went down and he talked to these boys to try to get them to stop their mockery of the baptism. But what he found out was that the boy who was baptizing these other boys knew exactly what he was doing. And he had led them all the way through the baptismal rite, and he had said the right things, and he had made sure they answered all the right questions, and he administered it properly. And Alexander was so impressed by this kid, and of course this is Athanasius, that he takes him in as his apprentice. And along the way, Alexander actually had to go to the parents of those other kids and explain to them why they were now validly baptized in the Christian church. But Athanasius got taken under the wing of the Bishop of Alexandria and immediately showed a real gift for theology and teaching. And so when he was only about 22 years old, he wrote one of the classics of Christian literature. It's called On the Incarnation, and it's about the theology of who Christ is and what he did for us. And there are some quotes on the back from that book that we'll look at in a moment. But that was when he was a young man. When he was about 28 or 29, so about my age, he was serving as the chief deacon in the city of Alexandria, and he was invited to go along with his bishop to the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea was a little town up in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. And the reason why this church council was being called was that the Christian church was in serious trouble. Constantine, the emperor, had just sort of declared Christianity a valid religion within the empire. Wasn't going to be persecuted anymore. And in fact, Constantine himself professed to be a Christian. But he found out that his Christian church was going through a lot of trouble, because a fellow by the name of Arius, who was also from Alexandria, had looked at the Bible and decided that he didn't agree with what he had been taught about the person of Jesus Christ. He had been taught, as we were, that Jesus is God in the flesh, God's Son, eternally begotten of the Father. But Arius says, well, that doesn't make sense. How can there be one God and three gods at the same time? That doesn't make any sense. And of course, some of us talked about this in prayer meeting just a couple weeks ago. It's a hard issue to understand what we mean by the Trinity. One God in three persons. And Arius just said, that's all bogus, doesn't make any sense, it can't be true. So, Jesus was only a created being, created by the Father, and he is subordinate to God. He is not on the same level as God the Father. He is not of the same substance. And this position really caught on. It became very popular. And the reason, of course, is because it's easier to understand than the other one. But it went against everything that the Christian church had taught for the first 300 years of its existence. And so the folks on one side who were representing the traditional position, which we still believe, got up in arms against these other guys, the Arians. And you see there Arianism under the second point of the box there. Arianism was the name for a system of belief which held that Jesus was simply a created being, not equal in Godhead with the Father. And it's actually similar to what today's Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So we still have a few Arians out there running around. But this was a big deal then. And so the emperor said, look, I don't want my new religion to be split into these feuding parties, so we're all going to get together and we're going to decide which is the right way. And the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, really is probably one of the biggest marks of church history, because this is where the church decided to follow the scriptural road. It had a choice. Do we follow just, you know, whatever comes into our head as sort of the most understandable, makes the most sense to us kind of theology? Or do we hold ourselves to what the Bible teaches and struggle to understand this God that is beyond understanding? And at Nicaea, they chose that. That great path of saying, we're going to stick with what the Word of God teaches. And Athanasius, only 28 or 29, was one of the leading voices at that council. And it was sort of a testy affair. There's another saint who was at that council that all of us know, although in a very different form, a man named Nicholas, and he was a bishop from Asia Minor. And at one point, he was on the Orthodox, the Bible-believing side. At one point, one of the other guys got up and started singing an Arian hymn. And Nicholas was so mad about this that he got up and he punched the guy right in the face. And, well, the other bishop said, hey, Nicholas, you can't be doing that. So they actually demoted him. But ironically enough, this is the guy that we know as jolly old St. Nick. He's our Santa Claus. And he was out punching guys out in the very first church council. But you see, on the back side of the page there, you get sort of the group photo of the Council of Nicaea. And I like this picture because you can tell that there's other guys in behind, but you can't see their faces because the halos are hiding them. But that's the crew there, Constantine in the middle and some of the other church fathers around him. But that's where they sort of decided on following the scriptural path. And we have now today, as one of the great jewels of the Christian tradition, what we call the Nicene Creed from this council. If you grew up in other traditions, you might have said this in worship growing up. And it begins, you know, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. And it goes on from there. But you can tell from that part right there that they wanted to make it absolutely clear that we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, you may have expected that would have settled the matter, but it really didn't. This just sort of made the Arians really angry. And they got up in arms and they started to hit back. And the guy they were hitting back at was Athanasius, because he was the leader of the Nicene, the Bible-believing party. And so they had all these little tricks that they would try to trip up Athanasius and make his life hard. And one of the things they did was actually to accuse him before the emperor of a number of crimes, so some pretty hideous crimes. They accused him of going into churches and desecrating the chalice and the other vessels used for communion. And they actually accused him of murdering a fellow clergyman, a bishop by the name of Arsenius, and cutting off his hand. And they said that Athanasius was using this severed hand to perform black magic. And actually, they had gotten some of their spies in there, and they produced this severed hand, and they brought it to the emperor and said, look, this is what Athanasius has been doing. Arsenius, whom you know, is gone. Athanasius killed him. Well, of course, Athanasius didn't do any of this, but the emperor calls for him and says, look, we need to hear this thing out. If you did this, you're going to be held accountable. So Athanasius, before he goes to the hearing, sends one of his deacons out to find Arsenius. Where did this guy go? I know I didn't kill him. And they actually found him. It turns out he had been bribed to disappear, to go into hiding, so that they could bring this story up against Athanasius. And so they got to Arsenius and they convicted him and they said, come along, you're coming to the hearing with us. And so they come to the hearing before the emperor, and the Arians are there, and they're making all their grand accusations. And they even bring this random woman up, whom none of them know, who's making all these very personal accusations against Athanasius herself. And while they're listening to this woman make accusations, one of Athanasius' elders, Timothy, stands up from his chair and says, do you really bring these accusations against me? And the woman said, yes, of course I do. But right there, she gave away. She didn't even know who Athanasius was. She didn't recognize that it was Timothy asking her instead of Athanasius. Well, it came around time for the severed hand, and the Arians brought out their severed hand and showed it to the emperor. And Athanasius got up and he asked them, he said, look, you guys all knew Bishop Arsenius. You knew him on sight, didn't you? And they said, yeah, we all knew him really well. We're kind of mad that you killed him. And so he brings in this cloaked figure and pulls back the cloak, and everybody's shocked. It's Arsenius. They all recognize him. And then he makes this big show of going over, and he lifts up one of Arsenius's sleeves, and there's one hand there. And then he goes and he lifts up the other sleeve, and there's the other hand there. And then he asks the council, well, would any of you care to tell me where it was that I cut Arsenius's third hand off of? And of course, no one can tell him. So it all falls through. But even then, the Arians don't give up. They bring a charge against Athanasius that he is going to block the grain shipments from Egypt to Constantinople. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Constantinople was the capital city, and they needed that grain. And so even though that was completely far from the truth, the emperor didn't want to mess around. So he didn't even check into it. He said, you're gone, Athanasius. And he sent him off into exile. And this would be a pattern of Athanasius' life. People are always out to get him. He's always being sent away from his hometown to live in exile somewhere else. If you read the Psalms of David, you know David's always decrying the fact that all these wicked men are out to get him. I think Athanasius probably would have resonated with a lot of those verses. Well, he goes off into exile, and he's in exile in the Western Roman Empire, so Italy and France and all over there. One of the things I love about Athanasius is that he really exemplifies what we saw in this verse from 2 Corinthians, that he commends himself in great endurance, that even in these ridiculous circumstances, he continues going on his ministry, and he decides to do the work of the Lord wherever he ends up. So when he's in Italy and France, he makes friends there. He keeps trying to teach correct doctrine. And they're much more sympathetic to him out there than they were in the East. And he actually introduces monastic spirituality to them. We learned about that a little bit last time with Antony and the Desert Fathers. Athanasius was actually the guy who wrote the biography of Father Antony. And so he introduces this, and it makes a great impact across the empire and really calls people to a deeper devotion to God. So this is one of the things I really appreciate about him, that he never gives up. And no matter where he is, even if he's the furthest place from where he wants to be, he keeps working for the ministry and the mission that God has called him to. Well, it continues on. Eventually, after a couple exiles, Athanasius is able to go back for a while, and he's immensely popular in his home country of Egypt, and all of Alexandria comes out to welcome him. Gregory of Nazianzus said that it looked like another Nile was coming out to meet him, all the people waving their arms and straining to catch a glance of Athanasius. But the Arians were still up to their tricks, and after a few more years, they found a way to push him out again. They found a technicality. He had to use a church, an imperial church, before it was officially consecrated, because it was the only place big enough to hold certain services. And so because he was doing this sort of minor breaking of the rules, they got the emperor's permission to stop him. And so they sent a raid on the church in the middle of the church service. The folks were just getting done praying from the Psalms, praying, give thanks to the Lord our God and King, his love endures forever. And all of a sudden the doors and the windows burst in on this cathedral, and soldiers start shooting arrows into the crowd. And the monks around Athanasius want to get him away quickly, but he says, no, I'm going to wait and make sure all of my people get out safely. And so we saw that they got out into the streets, and then he himself was able to actually slip away and escape into the night. And he went out and lived in the desert, and then met a few more of the hermits and the desert fathers, and continued writing, continued doing his theology, sending letters all over the empire. And every now and then he would come back into Alexandria in disguise and encourage his people. Because in his absence, they had set up an Arian bishop, George, in his place. And George was a pretty horrendous ruler. He drove all of the Bible-believing bishops out of their posts, replaced them with his own guys. They persecuted all the Christians under him, persecuted the pagans too. And so when the next imperial regime came in, a fellow that's known to history as Julian the Apostate, and he's known that way because he decided to convert back from Christianity to paganism, to worshiping Zeus and Apollo and all those. Well, as soon as that happened, all the pagans in Alexandria rose up and actually murdered George, the guy who was there in place of Athanasius. And so Athanasius comes back into town, but the pagans immediately are a little scared by this because they know Athanasius is so popular and such a God-driven man that they say, you know what? Our religion is not going to stand a chance against Christianity if Athanasius is here. And so they appeal to Julian the Apostate, and he kicks Athanasius out another time. So Athanasius goes off and lives in the desert again for a while. Finally, he's able to return at the end of his life. He serves out the last few years of his position as Bishop of Alexandria in peace. And he dies in 373, and just 8 years after that, there's another church council, and they finally and definitively stamp out Arianism once and for all. And it really was Athanasius' life work. You see the nickname that I put down there in the box, Athanasius Contra Mundi, Athanasius against the world. This is what he was known by those who agreed with him, who liked him. To his enemies, he was called the Black Dwarf because apparently he was very short and kind of dark in color. But that's sort of the life of Athanasius, and his life certainly was a colorful one, where he, you know, you can see just in the way he went about his ministry that he believed that the gospel of Jesus Christ was worth undergoing terrible suffering for. It was worth standing up against the whole world for the sake of Christ. It was worth being persecuted and thrown out of your home for the sake of Christ. And I think that kind of devotion is just a powerful inspiration to all of us, I hope. But Athanasius' main contribution to the church is in his theology. And I have a few quotes there that we're going to take a couple minutes to look at here at the end of our hour. You see on the bottom of the first page, I put a little summary down. It says, Athanasian theology provides us with a full-orbed vision of what Jesus did for us, not just saving us from sin and getting us into heaven, but recreating humanity. And understand what I mean when I say that. I'm not trying to make light of forgiving sins and getting us into heaven. Those are huge parts of the gospel we believe. They're absolutely central. Obviously, they're the parts that benefit us and make us sing praise to God. But I feel like sometimes in our tradition, we sort of leave it at that, that Jesus came to take away our sins and get us into heaven. Those are true, but that's not all he did. And if we stop there, then we are missing a huge chunk of what the New Testament says that Jesus was doing. So Athanasius, who was a great student of the Bible, sort of spelled out for us some of the other things that Jesus did. And you can find all of these in the pages of the New Testament. Because of Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection, we are now free from sin, death, and Satan. We are fully restored as human beings. We are spiritually resurrected and awaiting the resurrection of the body. And we are able to share in the very life and nature of God. The first of those, free from sin, death, and Satan. The early church fathers always held those three together. And I think that's a healthy perspective. That sin obviously is one of the main problems we face. But it's not the only problem. One of the other problems is that we're mortal. We die. And how can people who are mortal have a relationship with an immortal God? And there's only one way, and that's if God defeats the power of death. And that's what Jesus did when he rose again. And defeated Satan, too. This is another aspect of the cross that's all through the New Testament. That when Jesus went to the cross, he disarmed the powers of evil. That's how Paul puts it. He disarmed them and he made a spectacle of them. And then we are fully restored as human beings. The idea here is that what Jesus has done has helped to get us on the road to bringing us back to what we were always meant to be. That God had a great design for us when He made us in the Garden of Eden without sin. And we ruined that. But through Jesus Christ, we are moving back to that state and even beyond it. We are moving to a state that is beyond even what Adam and Eve experienced, because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we did. They could walk and talk with God, but they didn't have Him living in their hearts. So Jesus has done that to us too, made us as we were meant to be, spiritually resurrected and awaiting the resurrection of the body. This is where the New Testament puts its emphasis. Our great hope is not just floating on the clouds of glory. It is that God is going to raise us from our graves, and we are going to live a bodily, spiritual existence with Him through all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope of the gospel. And then the last one here, able to share in the very life and nature of God. That's one that sounds a little strange to our Baptist ears, but that's there in Scripture too. If you flip over to the back page, look down at the very bottom quote. This is one of Athanasius' most famous quotes. He says, he's talking about Jesus. He indeed assumed humanity so that we might become sharers in God. And you notice the brackets there. I've actually added in sharers in so that we don't immediately leap to charges of blasphemy. What he actually says is, he indeed assumed humanity so that we might become God. Now, and the reason I put that little extra word in there is so that we don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that we will become gods. What he's saying is that we will be sharing in the life of God himself, the love that has existed in the Godhead for all eternity. We're being invited into that, and we are being spiritually transformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself, who is God in the flesh. And I put down 2 Peter 1:4 as a reference there, since this is kind of a strange way for us to hear it in our tradition. It's good to know that Athanasius isn't just making this stuff up. It's there in the New Testament. Peter says that we as Christians can participate in the divine nature. I can't say that I know exactly all of what that means, but it's a beautiful thought, and it inspires me beyond words. And the reason why we can share in divinity, the divine nature, is because of what Jesus did. He says he assumed humanity, and because all of us share human nature, in a sense that we are all sort of the same thing, that we are all connected with Christ through our human nature and through what he's done for us, and so that we sort of get a foothold through Jesus into the divine nature. In fact, in the quote kind of in the middle of the page there, he says just that, "The solidarity of mankind is such that by virtue of the words indwelling in a single human body, the corruption which goes with death has lost its power over all." This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, "Just as through Adam everybody inherited sin, so through Christ everybody inherits life." We are all connected to each other in a mystical way. And because of that, and because Jesus is now connected with human nature, we are connected with him to God. So a beautiful idea there. You can look at some of these other quotes on your own time. I won't read all of them since we're almost out of time. But some of these here, I really like that the biggest argument he gives us for the truth of Christianity is the evidence he sees in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. And we can see this in Athanasius' own life. The kind of man he is, that kind of man can only be made through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. And he says, you know, that's the same about all of us. Look at the biggest paragraph there on the back. He's making this case. He says, Who has ever so rid men of their natural passions that fornicators become chaste, and murderers no longer wield the sword, and those who were formerly craven, cowards, boldly play the man? In a word, what persuaded the barbarians and heathen folk in every place to drop their madness and give heed to peace, save the faith of Christ and the sign of the cross? So he's looking around the world and saying, look at the transformation that's happening. Look at these people who are coming to faith in Christ. And if you just catch a glimpse of their lives, you'll see that the power of Christ is real and is working in them. And I think he's right. That's obviously we know Christians don't always live up to what we're supposed to be. But at the same time, I think we can all testify that God has done incredible transformations in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Transformations that can only be a sign that God is at work. So we'll leave it there. But I hope you've enjoyed this introduction to really one of the greatest men of church history. And I hope that his example inspires you to seek out a deeper understanding in Scripture of what exactly it is that you believe, and to stand upon that against whatever false doctrine might come our way. I think if we can share that sort of pugnacious attitude for the truth that Athanasius had, that would make him proud. And I think it would make Christ proud that we are on our guard against the wolves of false doctrine. So let me close us with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you have sent to dwell among us. We thank you that it has raised up men like Athanasius who can inspire and challenge us. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue his work in each one of us, that we would be able to bear the challenges that life throws at us in the way that Athanasius did, that we would stand up for the truth in the way that he did, and that in everything that we would make Jesus Christ the center of our lives and of everything that we hold to. And we ask this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.